up to this point, we've spent our time of worship locked in on the holiness of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 creatures extol thee. Bending wings, they humbly sing of thy lofty majesty. Thou alone art holy. Who on earth is like thee? You are mighty, mighty, mighty. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. Glory, glory, glory. We thy adore thee. Father, Son, and Spirit one. Glory, glory, glory. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Holy God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And as we begin our time in God's Word, I want us to continue with that same focus that our God is holy, holy, holy. The word holy comes from a Hebrew word which means separated, placed apart. It speaks of his transcendence above his creation and from his creation's corruption. Transcendent is a fancy to go beyond, to rise above or exceed. Paul Washer, God is above his creation and totally distinct from every created being. The distinction is not merely quantitative, he is greater, but qualitative. God is a completely different being. Regardless of their splendor, all other beings on earth and in heaven are mere creatures. God alone is God, separate, transcendent. End quote. That God is holy also means that he transcends the moral corruption of his washer rights. God cannot sin, God cannot take pleasure in sin, and cannot have fellowship with sin. Unquote. Proverbs 9, verse 10b states, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So please ponder the following biblical truths of God's holiness and understand who he is and worship him in the splendor of his majesty. Did you notice that on Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible doesn't say that God is holy, doesn't even say that God is holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. Scripture never says that God is love, 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 or that he is mercy, 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 or that he is wrath, wrath, wrath. It says that he is holy, 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 exalting this attribute of God to the supreme degree. Again, I quote Paul Washer, holiness is the preeminent attribute of God and the greatest truth we could ever learn about him. Every other divine attribute of his is simply an expression of his holiness and that it demonstrates that he is distinct from his creation. The triune nature of God is an expression of his holiness. Is there any created being so incomprehensible, mysterious, and wonderful? To say that God is spirit is to express another aspect of his holiness. Is there any created being so free and unhindered? God's perfection, eternal nature, self-existence, immutability, he never changes. Omnipotence, he is all-powerful. Omnipresence, he is all places at all times. His omniscience, he knows all things perfectly, past, present, and future, are all expressions of his holiness. Is there any created being so great and worthy of all reverence? And I say absolutely not. There is no created being so great. Only the Creator is worthy of all reverence from all of His creation, including you and me. And what that reverence, that awe, that worship looks like is seen in two scripture passages. One in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and one in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And in that, we are given a glimpse into heaven. We are given a glimpse into the worship that goes on around the throne of God. And what is revealed to us both times is the phrase, holy, holy, holy. It is spoken or sung by the angelic beings surrounding God's throne. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, John tells us this. Then I looked, and I heard around the creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, number of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, this is what we as a local church refuse to water down the gospel. We refuse to candy coat the gospel. We refuse to preach easy believism. We refuse to preach any other gospel. This is why we refuse to be seeker sensitive or purpose driven or prosperity smitten. This is why we refuse to entertain you in our worship services. This is why we refuse to make a worship service some fancy art form. We do not do those things because our God is holy, 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 and He deserves none of that garbage. And anything less than worshiping Him in spirit and truth appalls Him, and He will not take interest, and He will not hear. So, we aspire to worship our holy God in spirit, for true worship comes only from spirits made alive and sensitive by the quickening of the Holy Spirit of God. And we aspire to worship our holy God in truth, which centers Christ, the one who Himself is the truth, and the message of His saving work for us at Calvary, which is the word of truth, the gospel. Just for the record, God's word is clear on this. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul writes, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What is the gospel we received? It is the word of truth, which tells us that our God is holy, 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 and that human beings are sinners, 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 and that we are helpless, hopeless in our sin. We are helpless and hopeless before God, and the wages of our sin is death. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve eternal death. But God has provided a way for us to come near to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Him and through Him, salvation comes to unbelievers, and sanctification comes to believers. When from God's word, majestic in holiness, and we see ourselves as filthy sinners, and then through the Holy Spirit, brokenness comes, and then repentance, and the unspeakable joy of being forgiven, and a taste for the glory of God, and a hunger for His righteousness, to see it more and to live it more in our actions towards others, towards God and with self, to be holy as He is holy. That which is in harmony with the will of God and works done according to His will that please Him. It is only in God's word that we find absolute truth, and that truth, the ultimate standard of righteousness. When we seek after God's righteousness, we allow His word to set the standard for our lives. The whole world can compromise it, but God will, Holy Spirit's help as a local church and as individuals, we will not compromise God's word either. And all of us can keep our lives on course as individuals and as a church by being Bereans. You may think, well, what does that mean? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke writes this about the locals in a town called Berea. They were listening to Paul's preaching, and it says they received the word with eagerness. They were excited about it. But then they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I have a question for all of us, actually a number of questions. If our God is holy, 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 and from His holiness every attribute is expressed, He is perfect, He is eternal, He is self-existent. If He is unchanging, all-powerful, and omnipresent, if He is all-knowing and exalted, if He is magnificent and wonderful and wise, if He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, He is sovereign. If thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels encircle the throne of God in heaven, worshiping our God right now, even as we speak, crying out before Him, holy, 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 who do we think we are? And who do we think we're fooling when we practice acts of righteousness, looking real Christ-like, but really just seeking the praise of others and craving their attaboys? Who do we think we're fooling? When we do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and it's all about feeling good about ourselves. Who do we think we're fooling? When we give, we pray, and we fast, and we live out our lives for God, knowing and unknowingly, living to please our church leaders. Who do we think we're fooling when we play church? We get all dressed up in our Sunday best. We put on a good show on Sunday, appearing spiritual, even holy. And when we get home, we take off our Sunday best. And we put away any sense of spirituality, showing no signs of Christian living until next Sunday. Who do we think we're fooling when we compartmentalize our lives? We have our religious life and our public life. Who do we think we're fooling when we do our works of righteousness in order to keep our spiritual status or a position intact? Who do we think we're fooling when our conduct is regulated by the opinions and thoughts of people? Who do we think we're fooling here? I think we'd all answer that question pretty much the same way. We're able to fool some of the people some of the time, and some people are able to fool all the time. Fooling them into thinking that we are so godly, so Christ-like, speaking for myself, I'm also like the Pharisees. Sometimes consciously and unconsciously, I, for all intents and purposes, think that I'm actually fooling God when I'm doing righteous works, when I'm looking like Christ, all the while with the wrong heart motive, wanting others to see me, longing for a feel-good reward, the kind word or the pat on the back. How foolish of me. And may I say, how foolish of you. Our holy God cannot be fooled in the least bit. Adam and Eve, after sin entered the world, they tried to fool God by hiding from them. How did that work for them? God hears our every thought. He knows our every intent. He sees our every move. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The Bible is clear. The hearts of men lie open before the Lord, Proverbs 15:11. Now, some of you might be saying, tell me something I didn't know. However, I know in my own life, and this may very well be true with you, I know plenty. But oh, how often I forget when temptation comes. Hear the temptation to do good deeds for the wrong reason. Doing what God approves to obtain human approval. My feeble mind and oft-tempted heart needs to be constantly reminded of this truth, that God sees my heart and my mind, Jeremiah 20:12. That God knows my heart, Acts 15:8. The Gospels are quite clear that Jesus knew people's thoughts, Matthew 12, 25. He was aware of what people reasoned in their hearts, Mark 2, 8. He knew what people were thinking, Luke chapter 6, verse 8. He knew what was in man, John 2, 25. With those truths in mind, let us acknowledge that no one knows us better than our precious Savior. He knows us inside and out, what we do, but also why we do it. That is why Jesus foresaw the need to include this section in his sermon. Only someone who knows us thoroughly would warn us about doing the right thing while harboring the wrong motives before God. Who but the Son of God would know us so well as to call us to practice righteousness and then followed up with a warning not to spoil it by doing our good works in order to be praised by people? And if you say this is not you, I humbly object. Even the Apostle Peter struggled in this area, and like him, sinful motives can slip into our lives even when we don't realize it. I should turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians verse 11. But when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, Paul speaking, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So here's Peter. You all heard Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. He knew what the Word of God said. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. So here's Peter eating with the Gentile believers at Antioch, and rightly so. When a group of Jews comes along, Peter withdrew himself from fellowship with the Gentiles and separated himself from them. And Paul confronted Peter, calling Peter's actions hypocrisy. The problem was not just when the Jews came to town, it was deeper. Peter's motive for being with the Gentile Christians lacked integrity. He was doing the right thing in being with them, but he did so out of convenience and maybe even for a desire for attention rather than for the right motive to honor the Lord in relationships with Gentile believers. The coming of the Jews exposed Peter's hypocrisy. He wanted to be noticed by the Gentiles when convenient and then by the Jews. And in both cases, he showed hypocrisy in his motivation. And as Paul put it, he stood condemned. I think we all stand condemned when it comes to hypocrisy, me included. I think that we're all guilty in some way of pretending to be who we're not. In a real sense, from time to time, we all cover up our real selves. We struggle with authenticity. Different times we expend a lot of energy creating a persona to present to others so they will think, what a great Christian she is. What a good person he is. Way too often we are guilty of hypocrisy, and Jesus said we honor him with our lips, and may I add, with our actions, but our hearts are far from him. John MacArthur writes, none are so ugly in God's sight than those who flaunt a spiritual beauty that they do not possess. None are so ugly in God's sight than those who flaunt a spiritual beauty that they do not possess. Brothers and sisters, we all need to heed Jesus' warning in verse 2 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. After Jesus' warning found in verse 1, it's a warning we studied in great depth the last couple weeks, Jesus begins this section of his sermon focusing in on three activities, three righteous disciplines that should be evident in our spiritual walk. Giving with respect to others, prayer with respect to God, and fasting with respect to the denial of self. And we're going to see this morning and next week that Jesus not only calls his followers to a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, chapter 5, verse 20, specifically in these three areas, but he also calls us to higher goals than the Pharisees. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And Jesus is saying it should not be so for us. Join me in verse 2 of chapter 6. First, Jesus teaches us how we are to express our righteousness when giving to the needy. In verse 2, we give to the needy. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. First, note that Jesus dealt with each of the three righteous disciplines in a similar way. First, he warns us not to do our righteous actions for people's praise. Then he assures us that if we choose to foolishly disregard his warning, we will get praise, but it will be human praise and nothing more. Third, he teaches us how to do the act for God alone, secretly, not for public applause. Then finally, he assures us that our Father who sees in secret will reward our righteous acts. Secondly, note that in verse 1, Jesus spoke in the plural. That is, all of you beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by people. But now, beginning in this verse, verse 2, he speaks in the second person singular. That is, thus when you as an individual give to the needy. Jesus is getting personal with his disciples. He's going one-on-one with you and me. And he gives us examples. Thirdly, note that the rabbis considered giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting as the three chief acts of Jewish life lived out before God. To the Jew, giving to the needy was the most sacred of all religious duties. You have a New King James that says, giving to the needy says charitable deed. In the King James, it's translated, doest thine alms. Giving alms refers to caring for the unfortunate, charitable deeds, which includes giving money. How sacred it was to give to the needy is seen in the fact that the Jews used the same Hebrew word, tzedakah, both for righteousness and for almsgiving. To give alms and to be righteous were one in the same thing. The Jews then and now see charity not as a favor to the poor, but something to which they have right and the donor an obligation. And this is very biblical. The Old Testament tells us in many places that God's people are to be careful to do acts of charity. In Deuteronomy 15:11, God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel and says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. There's a great promise in Scripture for God's people who faithfully give to the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says this, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And such acts distinguish the righteous person from the wicked person. In Proverbs 29:7, it says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Such righteous acts were not only to characterize the Old Testament saint, but they were also to characterize the New Testament saint as well. John wrote, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Several New Testament passages testify to the early church's continued concern for the needy. The needs of the poor in Jerusalem church were supplied from a common pooling of resources. The Apostle Paul recognized the problems of the poor and was active in collecting contributions for them. James suggests that to demonstrate concern for widows and orphans was an example of pure religion. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus continues to hold up the biblical giving to the poor, and this is seen in his use of the word when. Jesus does not say if you give to the needy. He says when you give to the needy. Giving to the needy is to be a characteristic of kingdom living. So the question isn't are you giving to the needy? The question is, how do you do this work? We are called to do it. How are we doing it? What is your motivation? Is it to please people? Or is it to please God? Let's be honest and understand what Jesus is saying on this subject is applicable to all types of giving. Lastly, let's identify who the hypocrites are. Based on Jesus' encounter with the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, it's safe to say that Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Seven times in chapter 3, Jesus says these chilling words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Before we point fingers, I think it's really easy for us to point fingers at times. I think we need to heed Jesus' words for ourselves. This is part of our fallen sinful nature, is it not? This tendency to do good works in such a way as to make sure others see us doing them. Or in other words, being a hypocrite. Jesus said, beware of being a hypocrite. What did Jesus see in the scribes and Pharisees that he used such strong language? Here's a brief portrait based upon Matthew's gospel. In a moment, we're going to see that the scribes and Pharisees gave to the needy with the intent that people would praise them. They prayed in the synagogues and the street corners so that people would see them and make note of what great prayers they were. They fasted. They made their faces look gloomy. Chapter 23. Jesus exposes the showy righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And quite honestly, I'm guilty of that at times. I think all of us are guilty of showing righteousness off to other people. Chapter 23, Jesus says that the Pharisees were self-righteous. Ultimately, he describes them as whitewashed tombs. It might seem like a strange way to describe the Pharisees, but accustomed to Jesus' day, especially during the pilgrim feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, when all males 12 and under would travel to the city of Jerusalem for the feast, the custom was to paint the tombs white on the outside so that people that were coming into the town would not touch them and have contact with them, become defiled, and thus they could not take part in the feasts. So the tombs appeared beautiful on the outside. They shone brightly in the sun, but inside the tomb was the decaying flesh of dead people. Similarly, while the Pharisees appeared beautiful on the outside and said beautiful things and did beautiful things, they were corrupt and decaying inside. They were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And Jesus summed them up well. This people honors me with their lips, and we can say it with their actions, but their heart is far from me. So let's break down verses 2 through 4. First, Jesus warns his disciples, verse 2a, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. The hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Interpreters have understood the practice of sounding a trumpet to announce giving metaphorically and literally. Metaphorically, it would mean that Jesus was using it as a figure of speech to picture this showy giving, something like blowing your own horn. Literally, this may be a reference to the metal horn-shaped collection receptacles in the temple that loudly announced contributions when people gave. They would throw them in so that it would make a real loud noise so everyone would hear, oh, they just gave their offering and it must have been a lot. Did you notice that Jesus mentions giving in the synagogues and in the streets? He's covering the two basic realms of public activity, the temple or synagogue, which is the center of religious life, and the streets, which was where everyday life happened, covering that giving in an overarching way. Jesus here is basically saying, he's telling us, don't just give in a synagogue or on the street corner in order to blow your own horn or to make a lot of noise so people notice it. Isn't that what the world's all about? Buildings named for big donors and scholarship named for the givers and generous benefactors getting their names plastered all over the program and big-time athletes all over the networks being lauded for their generous gifts to their charities, all for the praise of people. I ask, what would happen if those donors were told, thank you for your gift, but it's going to remain anonymous? What if there were no such things as a tax deduction for charitable donation? I'm guessing that some, it wouldn't matter. But for most, what would prompt their giving then? Jesus' point is that our giving for the express purpose that honors, that to get people's honor to us, for them to praise us, for them to think good of us, because we are so extravagant in our generosity, is hypocrisy. Whether it is in the church or whether it is in the secular world. Verse 2b, Jesus says, truly I say, they have received their reward. But the word truly, Jesus is calling for our strict attention to not miss the conclusion. If you want to give in public in order to be lauded in public, this is what you can expect. Truly, Jesus says, it comes from the Hebrew word amen or amen. So be it. Jesus is being emphatic here as he is saying that if you want to give in public so that others can see it, you're a hypocrite and you've already received your reward. Greek word translated have is a technical term for commercial transaction. It means to receive a sum in full and give a receipt for it. Jesus is saying this, the honor one receives from other people, be it verbal praise, an admirable look, and all that other stuff that comes with it, is the only reward you will ever receive. Put another way, the hornblowers get what they were after. They receive the attention of others, they receive the glory of others, and that's all they will ever receive. And in doing that, they forfeit any reward from God. The implication is these individuals should savor their temporal passing applause and take all the curtain calls they can get, because that's all they're ever going to get. That is all they will ever receive for self-centered giving. It's possible to be the most generous member in the church, giving the most in proportion and amount, and yet have no reward except the immediate praise of the people around you. This truth should cause all of us to have a very sober mindset regarding our giving to the needy, in regards to our giving, period. So Jesus has warned us not to give like the hypocrites. He has assured us of our human reward if we choose to disobey. And next he instructs us on how to honor God with our giving. Verses 3 and 4a. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The word but is a change of direction word. We see it so frequently, we just see it and we just keep reading along. But I would challenge you, especially in your Bible reading, that when you come upon the word but, take some time to ponder the change of direction the Holy Spirit is leading you in. Verse 3 begins with the word but. There's a change of direction here. Jesus calls for radical contrast in one's attitude to what he has just described. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Clearly, Jesus is speaking figuratively to emphasize the degree of privacy that one needs when giving to the needy, when giving to the church, when giving to the missionaries. Simply put, do not tell anyone of your giving. Yet, there's an even more subtle danger. We refrain from telling anyone, and then we have this sense that comes upon us of self-satisfaction because we are such humble donors because we didn't let anyone know. Jesus is saying that our giving is to be, in a sense, hidden even from ourselves. I like how one writer puts it, don't let your right hand shake your left hand in congratulations. Don't praise yourself. Don't praise yourself for your giving. It can be very subtle. So as Jesus commanded at the outset of this section, continually beware that our giving may be in secret, describes that which is righteous and unknown. You may ask, I gave in secret, and still someone found out about it. Does that disqualify me? The issue is not whether someone finds out. The primary principle we need to grasp onto in any spiritual discipline is, what is my motive? Again, God sees the heart. So that if we give to feed our personal ego, it doesn't matter if no one finds out because we still receive reward from God. On the other hand, if we give for God's glory, it doesn't matter who finds out because our reward will be from God. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul presented a principle that applies to all believers in the consideration of giving and praying and fasting, explaining that when the Lord comes, bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I want you to think about this. When our giving is secret, when any righteous work is done in secret, you and I must completely trust the Father for who He is. You have to count on God alone seeing what you're doing and rewarding it. And Jesus makes this wonderful and emphatic offer. Do your giving in secret, in verse 4b, and your Father who sees in secret will reward. What a wonderful promise. You can be sure that our Father will not forget. He will remember and will fully reward every righteous work done in His name in secret. Something else that is wonderful to ponder. Based on the simple fact that Jesus is telling us, means that He doesn't want us to experience the loss of our eternal reward. He wants us to be truly rewarded by His Father, by our Father. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being rewarded by our Heavenly Father for our righteous work. It honors our Heavenly Father when we are eager to receive the fruits of His pleasure towards us. We truly show our love for Him when we eagerly desire that what He wants to give to us. It is only wrong when we are more eager for the praise of people than we are for the rewards of God. It is only wrong when we are willing to set aside the future well done from our Father in order to receive the fading flattery of people in the present. And remember, the rewards that we receive come from God's grace. Everything that we have, everything that we receive comes from God's grace. And those rewards we receive when we're in His presence in heaven, we'll be able to lay at His feet in worship of our great God. How can we give to the needy then and do other righteous works in such a way as to truly keep them secret and entrust them to the reward of the Father? First, we must begin with an act of personal and complete devotion to the Lord by giving ourselves to Him. We find the example for this in 2 Corinthians 8:5. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers about the generosity of the believers in Macedonia towards suffering Christians in Judea, and note that everybody knew where it came from. They knew where they came from, but they were given in a way to bring glory to God, not to themselves. He says this of the Macedonian Christians who gave very generously. And this, not as we expected. They were poor, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God. That's a really good pattern to follow. First, give yourself to the Lord. Turn yourself and all that you have over to Him. Everything that we have is His anyways. Give yourself, give all that you have, all that you are to Him. And you will become His instrument. And then when He calls you to give to the needs of others, it is not you giving, but He is giving. Yes, you are giving, but He is using you as an instrument to give. You become an instrument of His blessing, and He gets the glory. Second, remember what it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His work in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in. That is an amazing verse. When a need comes to our attention, it's not something that we've arranged. Think about that. A good work that our Heavenly Father has prepared in advance us to do. And if we have first given ourselves to Him, then we are able to simply walk in the good work that He has already prepared for us. And in that case, all we're doing is being obedient to His call, stepping into what He's already prepared for us to do. And what glory would we deserve for doing that? It's all Him. And no temptation to grab us either. And finally, having faithfully done the work that God has given us to do as His vessel, once we do it, just forget about it. Put it out of your mind. Write it in a journal. Don't go tell anyone about it. Don't dwell on it. Don't even give it another thought. Just forget about it and move on. God has something else planned for you. And in doing so, you'll be entrusting that righteous act to God and depending on Him to remember it and to reward you for it in heavenly glory. Brothers and sisters, considering that the vast majority of us at times are more influenced by what others say rather than what God thinks, Jesus is calling on us to see our holy, holy, holy Father for who He is and to stop trying to fool Him. Whether that be consciously. And He's calling us to stop trying to fool others as well. Our Lord wants us to be authentic followers of His. And He is calling on us to confess our sin of hypocrisy, however that is made manifest in our lives. And once confessed and forgiven, Jesus is calling on us to desire to honor God by our acts of giving and all of our other righteous works for that matter, to seek out our Father as our only audience, to make God our audience of one. For when He is our audience of one, He gets the glory.